The scripture I'll be reading today is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, and so that you would be ready, just as I said. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come to me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be put to shame in that situation. Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange to in advance the generous gift you promised, so that it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion. The point is this: the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. In case you don't know me, my name is Ben. Really appreciate the prayers and encouragement from McGregor and Michael and Kyung as I get up here and we jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with you guys today. So buckle up. It's a good passage for us. As a kid, I remember hearing the phrase, it is better to give than receive, and thinking, what a load of rubbish. Like, of course it's not better to give than receive. I love receiving. I love birthdays, Christmas. I love when people give me a hug when I'm sad, or when a high five when I've done a good job. Like, receiving is the best. And as a kid, I was like, that's a piece of advice I'm never going to take. True. And if we're honest with ourselves, even as adults, this is a tough one, right? This is something probably that we struggle with. And the cool thing about this idea and this passage is that we get to be transformed and to be people that live a life very different and counter human than others, because we learn through this passage and through the Bible that God replaces our sinful hearts with his own heart. So today what we're going to do is we're going to jump into this passage with the preface of the whole Bible is around one story. We're going to start a message and we're going to end our message with the idea around God the Creator that helps us understand this a little bit more. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to have it up on the screen here too. If you can open up to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that's where we're going to kick off today. And I think it's important that we do it that way. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. When we're studying Scripture, it's important for us to take time to absorb and understand it. My mom actually taught me this, and this is a good Bible study technique, is just to ask the five W's and the H of anything you're studying, the when, who, what, where, how, and why of the passage. So we're going to do this briefly today as we jump into this passage. So I actually have, for those visual learners, when, if you could just bring up the passage again, that is, when did this happen? Well, that's simple. We can answer that in the beginning, right? Super simple. Should I just put this down? I know there's a lot of conjecture around when the beginning is, but it's very clear for us that there was a beginning. So when did this happen? It happened in the beginning. Well, who? The passage goes on. In the beginning, God. Who is God? Everything started with God. Simple thought, but we need to know that. In the beginning, God. The what? What? What did he do? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All the stuff around us was created by him. Sit with that for a sec. Everything that you see, that you do, that you experience was created by him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where? Where did this happen? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Where? In the nothingness. Like, this is once again a mind blower for us. Like, there was nothing. In the beginning, he hovered over the nothingness. The where is that there was nothing. But the how gives us the next part. How he spoke. The mere voice of God created all that we see today. His mere voice created everything. And finally, and probably most importantly, the why. Why did he do this? Why did he create all this in the first place? Why did he make the grass green and the sky blue? And I know scientific people out there, the sky is not blue, it's blue. why did he create like the way we look, the houses and cars and shopping malls and shoes and feet and toenails and all the stuff? Like, why did he create all of this? Answer, I don't know. But what is clear to me is that in the beginning, God created this, and that God gave himself to us. So for today's passage, that is where we start. Why? Because God is a giver. That's where we start today. God is a giver. All right, Michael read out the passage. It's a long one. We can split into six different segments today, so bear with me. Note takers, you love this. We'll have it up on the screen. The rest of you, good luck. But first point from verses 1 through 5 is generosity flows from a ready heart. Generosity flows from a ready heart. Here Paul says, "Now concerning the ministry of the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Archaea has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, and so that you would be ready just as I said. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come to me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be put to shame in that situation. Therefore, I consider it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you, and to arrange in advance the generous gift you promised, so that it would be ready as a gift and not as an extortion." Do we have any Office fans in church today? Okay, we have a few out there. If you don't know, Office is just a comedy about a group of people in Scranton, Pennsylvania, that are trying to sell paper. And that's basically it. But there's a main character in there called Michael Scott. And one of the episodes is titled Scott's Tots. And for those of you guys who have watched the show, you understand Scott's Tots is most of the most cringy episode ever, because Michael Scott, 10 years earlier, had met with a bunch of third graders at an underprivileged school, and he had promised them if they did really well, if they tried really hard, he would pay for their college education. Yeah, Michael had assumed by that time he would be a multimillionaire, and he went in with that. Well, the episode starts with these high school seniors now about to graduate expecting Michael to step up and pay for their college education. Spoiler alert, he did not become a multimillionaire, and he had to backtrack on his commitment to them, and it was real, real cringy, terrible episode, skip it. But the idea of this is Michael was super eager, which is the first part of what Paul is saying, and yet he was unprepared, which is the second part. So the first thing we want to focus on with this passage is the eagerness encouraged others. The Corinthians' enthusiasm stirred up the Macedonians. See, generosity can be contagious. I don't know if you've ever been in a Starbucks line where you get to the front and someone in front of you paid for your coffee, and you're like, this is a glorious day. And you're like, I'm going to do the same. And you look behind you and the car's full of like six or seven people and you're like, shoot. But no, the idea of it is it stirs up this idea of being generous. And I'm curious if there's any Starbucks workers, like how long do those lines go back? Like, do they go back 100 cars? Because it's contagious. It stirs up that heart of generosity. And the Corinthian church were stirring that up with the other believers. Our example can inspire others to obedience. So my question for you is, who is encouraged by your generosity? Are you setting an example worth following, especially if you're parents and you got kids looking at you? So their eagerness encouraged others. Secondly, Paul encouraged preparation. Okay, I'm speaking mostly probably to people in the room older than 40 here, but do you guys remember when you were younger and you had a crush and you had to call their home phone to talk to them? Okay, some emotions here. I remember this very clearly, and I feel like it was a rite of passage, because you never knew who was going to pick up the phone. Kids in the room, pre-cell phones where you can just text, and you know, like, we didn't know if the brother or the sister or the mom or the grandma or the aunt or the dog or whoever was going to pick up the phone. We didn't know this. There was nothing more scary than getting ready to set up, just to call your crush. And I remember sitting in the kitchen kind of doing the whole jumpy deal and like wondering, like, okay, I've got all these things. Okay, if so-and-so picks up, I'm going to do this. And I remember dialing, and or if you're a little bit older, that motion, remember that? I remember dialing and having the phone to my face and just wondering, I have no clue who's going to pick up, right? Could be anyone at this point. And within this example, the person on the other end would say, yellow. And I'd say, hi, is Lucy home? And he would go, yeah, she's around here somewhere. Who am I speaking with? I'd say, well, this is Ben Izzard, sir. And he'd go, nice to meet you, Ben. My name's Jim. I'm Lucy's father. The point for a 15-year-old where you've never been more scared in your entire life is right at that moment. You just freeze. And he goes, so why are you calling my daughter tonight, Ben? And I'd say, and I prepared for this, I'd say, well, I need to ask Lucy about a math question. And Jim's prepared for this too, because he would say, well, you're never going to believe this, Ben. I'm really good at math myself. At that point, you got nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Your only bailout is hearing the mum in the background saying, Jim, you're not funny. Lucy's crying in the living room. Stop. Give her the phone. And that was kind of cool, because you got to hear a grown man get told off by his wife. But the whole point of this is that there's nothing unspiritual about organization. There's nothing unspiritual about being prepared. Planned generosity prevents grudging generosity of like, okay, I guess I'll give. Giving doesn't have to be an emotional response. Stewardship requires intention. A promise made should be a promise kept. Generosity should be planned, should be prepared, and it should be purposeful. Paul goes on in this passage in verse 6 to our second point, which is generosity operates by God's principle. Here Paul says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Well, the audience at this point were agriculturally driven. Like, not many of us in this room probably like are farmers, but maybe we have a vegetable patch at home or something like that. But the principle is that sowing precedes reaping. If you've got your vegetable patch and you're just standing there staring at it, waiting for things to grow, you're probably out of luck, right? But the idea is you harvest what you've seeded. So generous sowing, when you're just throwing it out there, is going to obviously equal the potential for generous reaping. Whereas stingy sowing, where you've just got a few and you're making sure, okay, Jordan's looking at me, so I'm going to put one right there so he can see me give my generous seed to the soil. And I'm going to put a couple over here. Like, that's going to most likely reap stingy, in a stingy way also. But Paul uses this analogy because it made sense to them. The second point within this part is that generous giving brings spiritual reward. And this is not a prosperity formula. It's not the prosperity gospel. I know Tom's mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's not a guarantee for financial wealth. In fact, if you're living a Christian life that is generous, it can be really, really hard. You are sacrificing something that is very important to you for what you believe God is asking you to do. God often blesses generosity with things like joy, contentment, and spiritual fruit. Point number three is found in verse 7. Generosity is a matter of the heart. Here Paul says, each person should do as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is personal. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart. No universal percentage is prescribed here. Tom mentioned this as well. This idea of a 10% tithe or even a 23% tithe is misleading and can kind of throw us in the wrong way here. Our circumstances vary over time, and each individual in this room has a different story and a different ability and different resources. We need to ask God wisdom for using what we have. It shouldn't be a mathematical equation, right? Tithe is easy. I have $10. I give one to God. I keep nine for myself. That one's a sweet deal. We all like that one. But what happens if you have $10 and you give nine to God and you keep one for yourself? Like, that one's tougher, right? But maybe all of your bills are already taken care of and your needs are met. And God has provided you with this awesome opportunity to be generous with your abundance. When we look at giving through the lens of maths, we are off course. Giving is personal. Giving should also be voluntary. Imagine with me if today at the door, Garrett was there greeting you, or whoever was there greeting you, and they had a service charge. You had to pay to get in, right? And it's half price because McGregor's off and you stuck with me. But you had to pay to get through the doors. Like, that would feel weird, right? This is a place of worship. And yet sometimes we treat giving with this mindset that we're reluctant to do so, or we feel obligated to do it. We don't give reluctantly. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our money. We don't give under compulsion. We, as the church leadership, don't care about you because of how much you've given. We don't even know those numbers. We care about you because you're family and you're dear to us no matter what resources you have. Giving is personal. Giving is voluntary. Giving is also joyful. Imagine with me if every night you went to bed and on your pillow you found an envelope. And in that envelope was all the things you've complained about today, and you had to read it out in front of your family before you went to bed. Would that change your attitude throughout the day? Because if you choose to focus on bad, you'll find it. If you choose to focus on good, you'll find that too. Joy doesn't depend on whether you had a good or a bad day. Joy enables us to carry both. Joy is a gift from God for us because God loves a cheerful giver. The word here actually implies gladness and delight, and it's literally translated to hilarity. Sometimes you should be laughing over the amount you're about to give, saying, this is crazy. This is a crazy thing that we're about to do. It should feel hilarious to you. Because sometimes we treat giving like it's another utility bill, right? We have the electric bill, we have the gas bill, and we have the church bill. And we have to give it so, and it shouldn't be that way. There's three ways of looking at giving. First is grudging giving. That's I have to. That's the gas bill, the utility bill, right? Grudging giving is I have to. The second way is looking at it as duty giving. I ought to. And this is the religious person. This is the, if you've watched we just watched it recently, the movie Up. This is Russell from Up getting his final patch on his little, whatever that thing's called. Who's a Boy Scout? Shawl? I don't know. Not that. But again, his little patch here, he wanted to do a helping the elderly badge. And if he got that final patch, he would become a senior wilderness explorer. See, we have that same mindset if we do ought to giving of, if I give enough, I'm going to be a really good Christian, I'm going to get that patch. Right? So we have those two kinds of giving, but then we also have gospel giving, which is I want to. And that's giving from the heart. That's giving from this new heart that God has given us. It's God's heart that allows us to experience gospel giving where I want to. Where I want to. Point number four. Generosity trusts God's provision. Verses 8 through 11 say this. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Hopefully you remember that because we say it after every church service, so that shouldn't be new to you. But it continues, as it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed to the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. We can't outgive God. And as no, as wealthy Westerners, we feel like we got a lot. Like we don't have as much as God. We can't outgive him. It says here, God is able. The source of generosity is God's abundance. We can't outgive God. And we also need to understand that God supplies seed for the sower. He provides both resources and opportunity. Have you ever had a moment in time where you look at your ability to give and you're like, wow, we actually have a couple extra bucks left over this month? And then all of a sudden an opportunity comes along and we still have to take it because our selfishness says, no, I'm going to go out and have a nice dinner instead. But it seems in God's way of doing things, oftentimes when we have more resources, he brings more opportunities to us. And it's kind of cool when that happens and we notice it because then we get to participate in a gospel-centric way. We can't outgive God. He supplies seed for the sower, and God also increases our ability to give. Verses 10 and 11, you will be enriched in every way. I should just end there. That sounds great. You will be enriched in every way. It continues, though, which actually makes it better. You will be rich in every way for all generosity. See, here's where the prosperity gospel makes their mistake, is they miss that final three words. Not so that we can accumulate more, not so that it's a mechanism to become rich. It says, be rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. What this is saying is that when people operate like this, the person who refreshes others is also refreshed in a supernatural way. Hilarious giving takes away the stresses that come with the stock market or with our 401k or with how are we going to make it, with retirement, with building our little kingdom. The mindset of hilarious giving takes that away. We are enriched because we're becoming increasingly impoverished. That's why we called this sermon series the way we did. It's a paradox. It's an upside down way of thinking. Point number five. Generosity meets needs and magnifies God. 12 and 13 say, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for all your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with others." Generosity supplies the needs of God's people. For those who know me, I'm not necessarily the most emotional person. I remember when I was probably 7 or 8, I idolized this kid in our neighborhood named Danny. And he told me one day that I was a crybaby. I remember in that moment saying, "I will never cry again." And I became this stone man, like, never cry again. And for a lot of my life, like, I suppressed a lot of those feelings. And it's funny how parenting can bring that out of you. And now it's like, I get a little bit more emotional. But if you do want to see me cry, very simple tactic for you here. Grab your phone, go on YouTube, and type in something like veteran coming home and seeing his child for the first time in 2 years. Or person hearing for the first time, or seeing color for the first time. Or more recently, the one that's got me is end of treatment bell ringing ceremony at children's hospitals. Whew. I don't know if you've seen these, they're so cool. So basically the idea of this is that caregivers line the halls and they're clapping kids as they literally zip down the hallway and ring this brass bell attached to the end of the hall, symbolizing their transition from cancer patient to survivor. And it's like mind-blowing to see, like, these kids are like going for it. And the whole environment is this celebratory mood. We get to do this. We meet real needs. The church becomes God's instrument for care, no matter how big or small your gift. See, lining these halls are the surgeon who literally saved the child's life, to the nurse who continued to help them grow in strength and gave them meds and encouraged them, to the caregiver that came in and read them a bedtime story, to the janitor that cleaned up after them. They're all lining the halls. They're all celebrating. They're all part of this person finding health. They're all part of their story. And it's such a cool image for us to think about. The most glorious struggle for the elder team, for the elder board that I'm a part of, is that is trying to figure out how to empty our benevolence fund every month. So we have a ministry called Imprint Cares, where you guys give towards helping other Imprint members who need extra resources. And literally, guys, we try and empty it every month. We're like, we're being super generous, and yet you keep filling that bad boy up. It's a testimony to the heart of Imprint Church here that you care about each other, because God is stirring in your hearts or in the hearts of Imprint members with resources to meet the needs of Imprint members without resources. And that's such a beautiful thing. And it's such a cool thing to be like, well, man, we finally emptied that bank account, and then we look at it again and more people have given, more areas of generosity to come. God supplies the needs of God's people, but he also produces thanksgiving to those who are recipients of it. See, the recipients of these needs praise God. Giving becomes worship. Generosity turns resources into a form of worship. Finally, point number 6. Generosity demonstrates the reality of the gospel. Verses 13 through 15. Here's where we get so much power, guys. Paul here says, "Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession and for the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." And this is a crux part of the passage. "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Giving accompanies gospel obedience. Your generosity validates your profession of faith. Some of you are sitting in this room thinking, well, I kind of like Jesus. I'm getting some stuff from the Bible, but man, Christians, they're not my type of people. They do not seem anything like Jesus. The easiest way for us to continue to show an unbelieving world that we are changed, that our hearts are changed, is by being generous. That's like step one. It's the easiest testimony that we have. Giving accompanies gospel obedience. Giving also displays gospel unity. I'm not sure if Tom mentioned this in the past, but both the Corinthians and the Macedonian churches were Gentile. Where was the money going? It was going to Jerusalem. Who's in Jerusalem? Jewish people. So when the money comes to Jerusalem and these Jewish believers and the people in the community say, where did these resources come from? They respond from Achaia in the south of Greece and from Macedonia in the north of Greece. And they reply, well, weren't those Gentile people up there? And the believers say, yeah, they were. Well, why were they giving to us? And the Jewish believers get to recite Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel breaks down barriers. Giving breaks down barriers. Giving also points us to God's greatest gift. It says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. One of my favorite preachers of all time's name is Alistair Begg. He's been around for a while. Some of you guys may have heard of him. And he is a Scottish guy. And my wife asked me to recite this part in a Scottish accent. And as a proud Englishman, I refused on the spot because that's a disgrace. So you're going to get a half-baked English accent for this. But within this story that Alistair Begg has, he has a really cool story around the thief on the cross. So for context, when Christ was crucified, he had two thieves on either side, and they were throwing insults at him, and they were trying to obviously get off the cross too, and there was a portion of it where one of the thieves seemed to understand who Jesus really was and asked him to be saved, and Jesus said, hey brother, you're going to be with me for eternity, right? It's really cool, powerful section of scripture, but Begg does a really cool has a really cool way of unpacking this idea where he says something like, Begg says, I can't wait to meet this fellow one day and say, how did that shake out for you? So he's saying he's in heaven at this point meeting the thief on the cross. Because one minute you were cussing out Jesus with your friend, you'd never been to a Bible study, you'd never been baptized, you didn't know anything about church membership, and yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? So we picture this idea of the thief. I don't know how it's going to work, but the thief's in line waiting to get into heaven. I don't know how it works. And the angel's there, and the angel kind of looks up quizzically at the thief and recognizes who he is and says, what are you doing here? And the thief says, I don't know. He says, well, what do you mean you don't know? What are you doing here? He says, well, I don't know. And the angel gets kind of frustrated, so he goes and grabs the supervisor angel that comes back with his little clipboard with all the questions. And the supervisor angel looks at the thief and says, so we have a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? And the thief says, I've never heard of it in my life. He says, okay, well, what about the doctrine of scripture? And the guy just looks at him blankly. And eventually, in frustration, the supervisor says, on what basis are you here? And the thief says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. Yeah, mic drop moment. The man on the middle cross said I could come. This is the ultimate example of giving. God gave his son for us, expecting nothing in return. What does it take to become a Christian? Just ask. If the thief on the cross can find Jesus, how much more proof do we need that it's not about what we do, but it's about what God has done for us, his indescribable gift. We give because God gave. Every act of generosity is a response to the gift of Christ. Christian generosity is rooted in the gospel and points back to the cross. So as we finish up today, I want you to ask three questions. Am I giving cheerfully? Am I giving intentionally? Am I giving in response to grace? And does my generosity say something true about the gospel I profess? We started today in Genesis 1 with the question, why? Why did God do any of this? And we came to the quick conclusion that it's because he loves us and because he is a giver. But more than that, do you believe that God is the example of giving for us, is do you believe? Do you believe any of this is true? Because if you do, that changes everything. How you live, how you give, it transforms who you are. We're going to finish our time today with a short story of a conversation between two babies in a mother's womb. One turns to the other and says, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replies, "Well, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what is later." "Nonsense," says the first. "There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" "I don't know," says the second. "But there'll be more light than in here. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and we'll eat with our mouths. Maybe we'll have other senses we don't even understand now." The first goes, "That's ridiculous. Walking is impossible and eating with our mouths, that's absurd. The umbilical cord is what scientifically supplies nutrition to all that we need, but it's far too short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second says, "What if it's just different than here? Maybe we don't need a physical cord anymore." The first says, "Okay, if there's life after delivery, why hasn't anyone come back? Delivery is the end of life, and after that, it's just darkness and silence and oblivion, and it takes us nowhere." And the second says, "Well, certainly we'll meet Mother, and she'll take care of us." The first goes, "Mother? You actually believe in Mother? If Mother exists, where is she now?" And the second goes, "She's all around us. We are of her, and we are in her. It's in her that we live. Without her, this world could not and would not exist." The first says, "Well, I don't see her. It's only logical that she's not here." To which the second replies, "Sometimes, when you are in silence and you really listen, you can perceive her presence. You can hear her loving voice coming down from above." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your indescribable gift. And as we stop and sit in the silence, I pray that we hear your voice, that people perceive you. We live in a world that pushes against this notion, that says we should live for ourselves, that we are never enough, that there is no God, and there's nothing after this life. And Father, that is a lie. For those in this room that are yet to follow you, Father, I pray that they take that first step of asking for help, of asking someone in their world to help come alongside them. Because this indescribable gift of your Son and what he did for us is all that we need. Lord, remove our hearts and replace them with yours. give us a different life that is mystifying to those that are yet to know you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.